Our sermon this morning is going to come to us from Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to be reading verses 16 through to the end of the chapter, through to the end of Matthew. I started preaching on the gospel according to Matthew, if you can believe it, on the 9th of December, 2012. And now here it is, March 6, 2016, and I'm preaching the last sermon on the gospel according to Matthew. And I said I would get to the end of Matthew, even if it killed me. And it very well might. So we'll find out. But it is a wonderful thing to be able to go through an entire book of the Bible with you. Well, before we turn our attention to the Word of God and read there what He has for us, let's turn our attention to the God of the Word and let's ask for His blessing. Holy Father, Lord, we ask that You would be now the light of our minds. I pray, Lord, that You would help me to divide this Word aright. Lord, I often say I feel weak, but I'm particularly weak at the moment. And I know, Lord, that You can strengthen. I pray that You would. When we are weak, You are strong. Help us now to fix our attention on this Word and to take away from it that which we need to. I pray, Lord, that You would remind us that the commission that we're about to read was not something given long ago for a select group of men and has since faded into the mist of antiquity. But this is a living and powerful commission given to the church in every age. It applies just as much to us as it did to those apostles standing with You on the mountain. I pray, Lord, that we would feel that in our bones and that we would desire to act upon what You have commanded us. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All the names for the Messiah in the Old Testament, perhaps the one that gives believers the most comfort and the one that I find to be the most beautiful is the name Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. And in saying that the Messiah would be Emmanuel, God was giving His people a precious promise. He was saying that He would visit with them, and that He would not merely visit with them in the way that we might visit with somebody, stopping by, staying for a little while, and then moving on, saying goodbye, but that rather He would tabernacle with them, that He would pitch His own tent in their midst, and He would dwell amongst them. He would become one with His people in that sense of being present and available to them. And in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, you may remember right there in chapter 1, Matthew explained the significance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ this way. He said in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel,'" which is translated, "God with us." The great, the amazing thing that God had announced to His people, that "I will be in your midst," was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, being incarnate, taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being born of a woman, being born in Bethlehem, and then growing up, and then here at the end of the gospel, Matthew reminds us, he reminds us, the members of the church here on earth, that this Jesus who was born of a virgin, this Jesus who grew to manhood, who ministered, who died on the cross and then rose again, He is still Emmanuel. He is still God with us, and that He always will be. He starts with Emmanuel, and He ends with Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation, brothers and sisters, was not just the beginning of a brief visit of God to earth that ended with Christ's resurrection and ascension, and now it's over. He's no longer with his people. It was rather the beginning of God coming to dwell amongst his people permanently. And now on the mountaintop in Galilee, Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't address those who are gathered there, "Well, boys, I'm about to ascend. You're going to be on your own. I'll be back eventually. Good luck." That's not what Jesus says at all. And had that been the message, can you imagine the response of the disciples? They would have been terrified. We're being left alone in the midst of the Jewish people, in the midst of the Roman Empire. How on earth are we going to accomplish anything by ourselves? Jesus himself had told them, "Without me, you can do nothing." And so before he leaves, before he ascends bodily into heaven, Jesus gives this assurance to the church: "I'm not going to leave you alone. I am," he says, that's present tense, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that is a promise that Jesus has kept, not only to them, not only to the apostles and the early church, but to you as well. This is a promise that God has kept to us through the gift of God the Holy Spirit, empowering the church to accomplish what otherwise would have been impossible to men. Through the gift of the Paraclete, Christ is spiritually present wherever his people are. He is present within us. He is present in our midst. And he is the one who gives us the power to accomplish the mission, the goals that he sets here before the church. Because it's important to remember, Jesus didn't give his assurance that he would be with them so they could stay on this mountain and sing kumbaya and wait for him to come back. That was not what Jesus appointed the church to do. He was going to be with them, he said, so that they could fulfill his commission to them. And that commission that he gave in these verses has two parts. First, there's a great claim, and then it's followed immediately by a great command. But before we talk about the great claim that Jesus made and the great command that he gave, let's note the context. You remember that Jesus had told the women, after he rose again, that he would meet with his disciples in Galilee. He said, "Go tell them I'm going to meet with them in Galilee." And indeed, he has fulfilled that promise. The 11 apostles have gathered on this mountaintop that Jesus appointed in Galilee. And it's 11, of course, because the traitor Judas is now dead, having killed himself. So now they are with Jesus on this mountain. And the exact mountain that they're gathered on isn't specified. It's not important. But the fact is they're on the mountain with Jesus. And Matthew, the one who's writing this account, we remember, would have been there. So he's not giving us a report about something that he heard. He's telling us what he saw with his own eyes. Now, it is very, very likely, let me say this, that though the 11 apostles are here, it's very likely that also the wider band that was still following Jesus after the resurrection was also here as well. This may even have been the time that Paul tells us Jesus was seen by more than 500 brethren. You remember he records that in 1 Corinthians 15:6. So it's not just the 11 apostles who saw the risen Jesus. It was over 500 of the wider band of disciples who had seen Christ risen. They met him. And here on this mountain, whether it was just the 11 or whether it was that wider band, as I believe it was, their instinctive reaction to meeting the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ is to do what? To worship. Very good. To bow down before him. To worship. And that should be our reaction, shouldn't it? Whenever we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship him. And Jesus has proven by his resurrection that he is more than just a creature. Jesus has proven, just as he proved to Thomas. You remember Thomas had said, after the other apostles had told him that Jesus had risen, he said, "No, no, it can't be. Unless I put my finger in the holes in his hands and I put my hand in his side where the spear was thrust, piercing his heart, I won't believe it's him." And Jesus had appeared to him and he'd said, "Come, put your hands in the holes," like he wanted to. And Thomas, of course, hadn't dared to do that. He'd simply fallen on his knees and he had said, "My Lord and my God." And that is what the disciples are instinctively doing now. They are falling on their knees and they are worshiping Jesus, "My Lord and my God." When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and they tell you that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, a creature just like you and me, take them to this section of Scripture and then ask, since when do people worship angels in the Bible and get away with it? The angel always tells them, "Get up, I'm a creature just like you." But in this case, Jesus accepts their worship because it is right and it is good, because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. And so he is worthy of all of their worship and their glory and their honor. And that would be wonderful if we read was they worshiped him and that was the end of it. But unfortunately, there's a semicolon there, you notice? And it says, but some doubt it. Even after the resurrection, Matthew notes that some doubt it. Now, what does that teach us? Well, it should teach us, brothers and sisters, that no external evidence, note this, no external evidence, not even the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ, will ever be enough to create faith in an unconverted heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Jesus had said as much. You remember when he told the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man had pled, "Lord, send Lazarus to my brothers. They're wicked and unbelieving, just as I was. Send him to tell them so that they won't come to this place." And he said, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe them, they're not going to believe even though someone rises from the dead." Remember this, because it's very important. No level of evidence in and of itself is enough to change a stony heart. Only the Holy Spirit effectually calling, changing, taking out that heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh can do that. And he does that powerfully through his word. That's the means that he usually uses in converting. But some, even here on the mountaintop, doubt it. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it, "Where will not Mr. Doubting and other members of the troublesome family be found? We can never expect to be quite free from doubters in the church, since even in the presence of the newly risen Christ, some doubt it." And that's the fact. The church is always going to be a mixed multitude. You're going to have true believers and doubters until the return of Christ. There's just no way around it. But your charge is to be not doubting, but believing, to walk by faith and not by sight. But nonetheless, even though there are these doubters in the midst, the Lord Jesus addresses his called out ones, his ecclesia, his assembly. And he starts by making this universal claim. This, for those of you who are interested, is the great indicative. This is the because statement, the great indicative. And what does he say? He says this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And who gave him that authority? Well, who's the only one who can give all authority in heaven and on earth? And the answer is, of course, God the Father. And why has he been given all authority in heaven and on earth? Because of his completing of the work of redemption that had been given to him. Jesus had been given the most difficult task that anybody has ever been given. When we sometimes tell our children to go and clean up their room, which is an unholy mess, they will look at us and they will, you know, "Oh, no one can do this task. You know, it's too much. This is the most that anyone has ever been asked to do. How could you?" You know. And so we all have histrionics when given a difficult task. Well, brothers and sisters, this task that Christ completed really was the most difficult thing that anyone had ever been given to do. A task so difficult that looking forward to it, Jesus had sweat droplets of blood, and yet he had not said, "No, no, no, Dad, don't make me do that." No, he had said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," and he had completed it. And now, having completed it perfectly, he is clothed with authority and honor and blessing. This is the fulfillment of what Daniel had seen prophetically in Daniel 7:13 and 14. Go ahead and turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. And here we see this giving of authority after Christ, the ascended Christ, approaches God the Father, the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7:13, we read this. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, we know that we've seen great empires, great kings. We see the immense authority that's wielded by earthly rulers. There are some countries where we still have dictators who have this life and death authority over their people, and yet that authority is nothing, nothing at all, compared to the authority that Jesus Christ has. Because Christ's authority isn't merely over men and empires, it is over all of creation. Jesus has all authority. As Abraham Kuyper, the Reformed theologian and Prime Minister of Holland, put it so well, he said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' Everything. There is not one stray molecule out there that cannot say, 'I am Christ's.' Every part of it. And because of that, Jesus, who is the head of the church, who does have all authority and power, can send out his ambassadors to carry the message of the King. And that basically is what the church is given to do. We are called upon to proclaim a very simple message to the whole universe. And what is that message? The message that we're called upon to proclaim is that Jesus is Lord. You and I, brothers and sisters, the entire church are called upon to proclaim with the rest of the universe. God, all nature sings thy glory, as the hymnist put it so very well. Even the stars declare the glory of God, says the psalmist. Well, our job as mankind is to declare Jesus is Lord and to tell the whole world that, to carry that message, Jesus is Lord, that he is Savior, to carry the gospel message to the far corners of the earth. And that is the commission that God gives his church at this point in time. Jesus says, take this message of my lordship, my saviorship, the offer of salvation, of reconciliation between an offended God and sinful men. Take it to the four corners of the earth. Go into all the world. And no portion of the Bible, we know this, has done more to send Christians into the world bearing the message of salvation than these words that we have. Jesus gives us a commission. This is your commission, O church, O people of God. And it's not to be denied. Jesus says, go. And we must go. And the commission isn't merely, I mean, some people read it and they see it as a commission given to missionaries. This is a commission that applies to people who are sent overseas, to foreign people, to people we would read about in National Geographic. That's what this is for. No, that's not at all for them. Remember, this was given originally so that the church would go first to their neighbors in Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then to the Gentile nations surrounding, and then out to the four corners of the earth. And so this is the commission that tells us to evangelize this city. And not just this city, but this neighborhood. Your own particular house, your workplace. This is your commission, to go and tell all people everywhere about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the commission, I want you to note this, also very important, is more than just go and evangelize. It's more than just evangelizing that Jesus tells his people to do. The command is not merely go and make converts. What is it? Go and make what? Disciples. Very good. Go and make disciples. Go and make mathetuo. That's a word that means disciples, students, learners, followers of Christ who are learning and growing in grace and in knowledge. Now, one of the great problems that the church has had in the modern age is that, as a general rule, although not always and in every place, we have obeyed the command to go and to tell people about Christ. We've obeyed the command to go and to evangelize. We tell people the gospel. But where I find we fail, especially in the modern age, is in the next critical component. And it's this: making disciples. We fail to make disciples. We tell people Jesus is Lord. We get them through the preaching of that simple gospel message to believe that Jesus is Lord and to put their faith and their trust in Him for their salvation. But that's where we leave it. And we fail to give them the next critical component. We fail to teach them all the things that Christ has commanded them. And that's something that needs to change. One of the things that, as the session has been discussing missions, that's come up again and again, and in my own discussions with missionaries overseas, when you talk to them, yeah, there are some areas that are unevangelized. But by and large, the real problem that the missionaries are dealing with these days in many countries, places in like China, places in Africa, isn't a lack of people to go and simply spread the simple gospel message. They have people to do that. And in many places, the gospel message has been spread and spread and spread and spread and spread. The real problem is there aren't people there making disciples. There aren't people teaching. In speaking with one missionary, he said to me, I said, "What's your greatest need?" And he said, "Andy, to tell the truth, I would just love it if you would come over and teach a course. You know, take a few months and teach the church here. Teach the disciples. We don't have people to teach Christian doctrine. I've got plenty of people who are eager to, you know, hand out tracts, plenty of people who are willing to share a simple gospel message." He said, "I've got nobody who's willing to train up pastors. I've got nobody who's willing to disciple or able to disciple." So that's the component that's needed, so very necessary. And that's one of the reasons why we need the body of Christ, the church, and not just the individuals of Christ. That's why this commission wasn't addressed to a few individuals. He didn't say, "Go out and be Lone Ranger Christians, sharing as you go the gospel message." He said that they were to be the body of Christ, and they were to build up the church. And it's because it's within the body of the church that this process of discipling takes place. And that's natural. I mean, think about it. What is the institution that God has ordained for kids to grow up and to be taught within? What do we call that? The family! Thank you! Everybody's like, "Wait a minute, is that rhetorical? Is it a trick question? Is it the school?" No, it's the family. God ordained the family to be the body, the organic body in which children grow up and they learn. And so too, God has ordained a family for believers to grow up in and to learn. What's that place called? The church, the body of Christ. It's also the place where the next command is to take place. It's the place where they are to be baptized. Now, obviously, this is speaking of the baptism of new believers who are outside the visible church. We also believe we should be baptizing the children of believers because we believe that they are born into the visible church. But when the church is going out to the nations and it's making new believers, Christ is saying they are not supposed to be staying at a distance. They're not supposed to be merely hearers of the word or attenders, proselytes who sit in special seats, and they're not part of the Christian congregation. Rather, they are also to be incorporated into the body of Christ. They are to become part of the family as well. And the sign of that incorporation, the sign that they have become part of the covenant community, is baptism. This outward and external sign and seal of an inward and invisible change, the washing of regeneration. This was the sign that they were to have placed upon them. They were to be baptized also, not merely in the name of God, not merely in the name of God the Father, not merely in the name of Jesus the Son. They were to be baptized into the name of all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because God is triune. The only God who is the triune God. And it is the work of all three members of the Godhead to redeem. You remember that when anybody is redeemed, when you were redeemed, brothers and sisters, it was God who chose you. It was the Son who then in time redeemed you. And it is God the Holy Spirit who called you and applied that redemption to you. All three members of the Godhead were critically involved in your salvation. And Christ gives his assurance here that as the church fulfills this commission, so too he will be with his church every step of the way, right to the very end, to the day of his return. So let me give you now two quick applications because I feel my strength flagging very quickly now. The first is this. And this is a question based upon the text that you read here. Now think about this. What is the church to teach disciples? What is the church to teach disciples?
Christ's commands.
All things I have commanded you. Yeah, Christ's commands. This is something that we need to remember, brothers and sisters. Jesus is still the teacher of his church. I mean, what did he say? He said that all authority has been given to me, okay? Not to the church. He did not say, I now give you all authority. I now invest you with plenipotentiary power. I now give you the power of legislation. You can decide what to tell people. No, he says, I have all power. He has the power to command men's consciences because he is God the Son. But he alone has that power. And that means, what are we? We're ambassadors. We take the commands of the king and we give them to the people who he wants to hear them. We don't make the commands up ourselves. And that lets us know that God's word, his commandments, the scripture, is a sufficient rule and guide for all of our faith and our life and our practice. And as Paul says, by following the scriptures, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:17. So what does that mean? That means that although we may have ideas that seem good to us, or we may have traditions that have been passed down to us that we really like, things that, as Paul said, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, as he says in Colossians 2:23, but that ultimately, even though those things, those ideas seem good to us, those traditions, well, grandma did it, grandpa did it, and we've been doing it for hundreds of years, even though all of those things seem good to us, ultimately, they have no value when it comes to the church. And when we seek to impose them on other people, telling them, you do the things that I'm telling you to, then we are no longer acting as ambassadors, we are acting as tyrants. Now, this was the great mistake, of course, that the church made in the Middle Ages. It began to add to the word of Christ. It began to add to his commands, and that's because the church said, we have the authority. We have the authority to decree rites and ceremonies. We can tell people what days to celebrate. We can tell people what ceremonies to go through. We can tell people what things outside the Bible that they have to believe. And we can tell them that they're heretics if they don't believe them. But that's not what Christ says, brothers and sisters. He says that what we are to teach people is what he has commanded. And that's it. So to quote the great Puritan minister John Owen, in things which concern the worship of God, the commanding power is Christ, and his command, the adequate rule and measure of our obedience. The teaching, commanding, and enjoining of others to do and observe those commands is the duty of those entrusted with Christ's authority under him. Their commission to teach and enjoin and our duty to do and observe have the same rules, the same measure, bounds, and limits. What they teach and enjoin beyond what Christ hath commanded, they do it not by the virtue of any commission from him. What we do beyond what he has commanded, we do it not in obedience to him. What they so teach, they do it in their own name, not his. What we so do, we do in our own strength, not his, nor to his glory. What is the church's commission? It is to teach whatsoever Christ has commanded, not to teach more than he's commanded, and not to teach less than he's commanded, but to teach whatsoever he has commanded. And that means that we will exclude all of the traditions of men from our teaching. and rightly so. Now, what advantages does that have? Well, for one thing, it eliminates preferences. When it comes to your preferences versus my preferences, I mean, look at the average church. In the average church, we have people who are older who like more dignified music, and then we have people who are younger who like less dignified music, if I can put it that way. And we have a variety of different tastes. And what can often happen in a church is essentially you just get a power struggle over preferences. I want it this way. Should that be what decides whether or not we are going to do it that way? No, our preferences should not be what rules. It shouldn't be a 51% majority determining how the church should worship. Rather, the preference should be given to God. Now, that necessarily means that things are going to be simple. Things are going to be biblical, but it's better that way. And it ensures also, if we cleave to the Word of God, that we're not going to be blown back and forth by every wind and wave. Society and culture are constantly changing. As C.S. Lewis put it so well, anybody who marries the culture soon finds himself a widow. We can perhaps adopt cultural worship, but we'll find that the culture moves on very quickly. And we're left in the train and we become old hat. It also safeguards the Christian liberty of the congregation. Your conscience is constrained only by the Word of God. That means I, as a minister, no matter how much authority I try to usurp to myself, I can't tell you what to do beyond the Word of God. I can't enforce my own tyrannical commandments upon you. And when I do, you can say, you have no authority to do this. I have no right to come in and organize your furniture in your home. But in the same way, I have no right to come in and tell you to believe things that the Word of God does not tell you to believe. Finally, all of this reduces schism. If we just stuck to the Word of God and made that the sure rule and guide for all of our faith life and our practice, the amount of division we would have in the church would be reduced remarkably. And finally, it safeguards the authority of Christ, the one who we want our children to obey. Ultimately, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why I tell parents so often, when you are disciplining your children, don't merely say, because daddy says. I'm sorry, it does happen once in a while. Your children will be irritating you, and you will say to them, do this, and they'll say, why? And you'll say, because I said so. But your authority should not be final. There should be this idea in your child's mind that my father, my mother is acting as a representative of God within the family. And therefore, they are commanding me to do the things that Christ has told me to do. The second application is this, and it's very, very important. In fact, it may even be as important, if not more important, than the first application I just made, and it's this. Christians, you are never alone, never alone. Until the very final moment in history, Christ has said he will be with you. He said he will be with his people. And that means that no matter where you are or what you're doing or what endeavor in Christ's name you're embarked upon, Christ is yet with you. How many of you recognize the name of David Livingstone? David Livingstone, the missionary to Africa, right? He was really the missionary who broke open the continent of Africa in more than one way. He broke it open to the Christian gospel, certainly, but he was also one of the premier explorers. He was the one who really opened up the interior of Africa to the West and certainly to the process of Christian evangelization. But this was an incredibly daunting task for one Scotsman to embark upon. And as David Livingstone gradually got deeper and deeper into the interior of Africa and left the friendlier areas and began pressing towards areas where it was uncharted and where there were hostile tribes, he began to realize that things were becoming more and more dangerous. His guides were becoming nervous. And he knew that he was surrounded by headhunters and people who would gladly kill him and his entire party. Well, when Livingstone felt almost overwhelmed by that knowledge, he pulled his Bible from his baggage and he opened up to his favorite passage in the Bible. And his favorite passage in the Bible is Matthew 28:20. And he read that And he wrote this in his journal on January 14th, 1856. He wrote this: "Felt much turmoil of spirit in prospect of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region and this teeming population knocked on the head. But I read that Jesus said, 'Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.' It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's an end of it. I feel quite calm now, thank God. Nothing earthly shall make me give up my work in despair. I encourage myself in the Lord my God and go forward." And so he did. He went on to evangelize mightily. Later, he went back to Scotland and England, and he toured speaking about the work and obviously seeking to build up enthusiasm for sending out more missionaries and contributing to the work that was going on in Africa. And he reported once when he was speaking to one of his audiences, "For would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was often hostile? It was this: Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On those words, I staked everything, and they never failed." Now, brothers and sisters, I can tell you this. On those words, I have staked everything as well, and I can tell you they have never failed. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world. That is what enables me to stand up in the pulpit week after week, even with pneumonia, and address you. The fact that Christ is with me. Without him, I confess, I can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. Though I am weak, yet he is strong. He has not just made that promise to men like Livingston and to pastors. He's made it to you as well. And it doesn't just apply to going to deepest, darkest Africa and breaking open continents. It means on Thanksgiving, when you're gathered with your family and there's that unbelieving relative who you are scared silly to talk to about the gospel, yet you have that assurance, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age," that Christ will be with you and he will support you as you speak to that person about how Jesus is Lord and the change that he has made in your own life. It's not just for Livingston. It's not just for missions overseas. It's for the living room. It's for the conversation in the workplace. It's for always. And it's for our times of trial as well. When we are facing that river that we will all have to cross, trust me, the one consolation that you will want in that moment are those words, "Lo, I am with you." To know that as you cross the river of death, Christ is with you every moment, every inch of the way, and that he will lead you surely home. That, and that alone, will bear you safely. I hope you have that assurance. And if not, then now's the time to get it. Let's go before him. God, our Father, I thank you that you have supported me once again as I have opened up your work and your word. As feebly as I have done, and I know, O Lord, that you will be glorified in all that you do. I pray, Lord, that your people would be helped to understand this commission, to know that it applies to them, and to go out gloriously and seek to reach a world that's lost and dying. I pray, Lord, that we would be also certain that we give them the full counsel of God. Let us hold back nothing that's profitable, and let us not seek to add to it any of our own devices and imaginations. Let's not fall into the same errors that the medieval church did, or your people when they added in the worship of the Canaanites to their own. Oh Lord, help us to trust you and to trust your word. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.